All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. This morning we embark on what could be a life-changing adventure through the book of Romans. It could be, I said, depending on how much effort you put in it. The reason it could be life-changing is because the Bible's not an ordinary book. The Bible is the living Word of God, and that's what we're doing here. We are here to study it. It's a book about God. It's a book about man's relationship to Him. Therefore, every time we consider or study the Bible, we are of necessity worshiping God. That is a worship of God to come and study His Word together. We see this in Nehemiah 8. It says in Nehemiah 8:2, it says, "Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, he read," let me back up a second, what day is that? The first day of the seventh month. No clues, no takers. Do what? Okay, that's the month, but what's the significance? What feast is this? First day. It's only feast on the first day. It's trumpets. Okay, this is the Feast of Trumpets. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So when Ezra read the word before the people, it literally caused the people to worship. Now notice that they read from more early morning until midday. And the people are standing, listening to the Word of God. From more, you know, it's hard to get people to even show up at midday, let alone to come early in the morning and stand all day to hear the Word of God. But that's where they're doing. And we see that they respond in worship. It says, "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So they are bowing down. The Word of God is causing them to worship. And I think that's what it does for us as we read, as we study the Word of God. We are literally worshiping God as we study His Word. We are giving Him honor because He gave us His Word. It's the way that we get to know Him. Now, we can't consider this epistle in a merely academic way. You know, just study it as students. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we study the Word of God. Now, the Spirit's transmission of God's truth comes to us by revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation is God revealing Himself to men. Had God not revealed Himself, we could never know anything about Him. That's why He gave us the Word, so we could know about Him. He revealed Himself specifically through the apostles and prophets. Well, revelation is now complete. And there's some people that would argue that, but I think that it is complete. You know, if someone has a new revelation, you don't have to go check it out. We have the Bible. Everything God wants us to know is in there. There are no new revelations. So that is revelation. It's closed. It is finished. And then we have inspiration. This is a means whereby God secured an infallible communication of the revelation. Inspiration is the recording by men of what God has made known to us. In other words, God made it known, the apostles and prophets wrote it down. Revelation is the content of truth. Inspiration is the final act which secures the trustworthiness of the revelation. By inspiration, His revelation is made perfect. So that those are done. God has revealed His Word to man. As Jude said, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is closed. The canon is done. But what we have in ongoing is the subject of illumination. And illumination is the Holy Spirit grants understanding to the inspired text. In other words, as we read the Word of God, we need the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand the Word of God. Illumination is God making Himself understood through the writings. I think that illumination, this is the part you're not going to like. Illumination requires three things on our part. All right? If you want to understand the Word of God, I think it involves three things. Humility, holiness, and hard work. Let's look at the first one. Humility. By this I mean dependence. We need to be dependent upon God to open our understanding. As the psalmist prayed, open my eyes, in Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes. Why? That I may behold wonderful things out of your law. I think when we approach the Word of God, this has to be our attitude. God, teach me. Open my eyes. Show me the truth of this. You know, we're prone to read our own conceptions into the text. And so we have to be dependent upon God to teach us as we go to the Bible. So humility, we have to come to the Word of God with a spirit of humility. Not, I know it all and I'm going to prove that. No, it's God, show me. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Secondly, holiness. If we are asking God to reveal Himself to us from His Word, then we have to walk in holiness. And by this I mean personal holiness, day-to-day holiness. We have to be obedient to the light we have. In other words, it's kind of foolish to go to the Word of God, teach me from your Word, show me what this means. Well, there's other things I've already showed you and you're not obeying them. Why would I show you more? You're not even listening. You're not even doing what I've showed you. You're walking in disobedience. You're living in sin. I'm not going to reveal to you the truth of the Word of God. So I think holiness is something on our part that must be there if we're going to understand the Word of God. In James 1:21, James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and remainder of wickedness. In other words, James is saying, dealing with sin. In humility, there's this idea of humility. Receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now that save your souls is sozen tensuke in the Greek. It is always used of physical deliverance. So when James talks about saving your souls, he's not talking about this is how you get to heaven. He's writing to Christians. He says, Christians, put away sin, put away wickedness, with humility receive the word which will sozen tensuke save your life. In other words, when you deal with sin, there's a healing, there's a health process to obeying the Word of God. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Now the Greek word here is hagemos. It means holiness. So we are to live in holiness, because if we don't, it says, no man will see the Lord. The Greek word here is harao, it means to discern. By see, it means to understand. And we use that way all the time. You know, someone explains something to us, and we say, oh, I see. It means I understand. That's what he's saying. You're not going to understand the Lord. You're not going to perceive what it's about. This is a Hebraism, literally, for experience. You won't experience the Lord without a holy life. And then he says in 1 Peter 2, 1-2, therefore put aside all malice, and deceit and hypocrisy and envy. Again, he's dealing with sin. Put this sin away. Get rid of the sin out of your life. And then he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so by it you may grow in respect to salvation. In other words, deal with the sin in your life and then intake of the word of God, because when you're not dealing with sin, I don't think God's going to illumine your heart to teach you the truths of his word. It must be put away that the word can be received. And that's why the more you walk in obedience to obey what you already know, the more God can open His Word up to you. All right, we got humility, we got holiness, and this is the dirty word, hard work. All right? I mean, we don't want to hear that, especially in our culture. We need to be willing to work and work hard if we're going to understand the Bible. This is something our culture doesn't like. It's something our culture doesn't even understand. Look at Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 5. It says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, you understand that? It's a crying out. I want to understand your word. Lift up your voice for understanding. Then he says, if you seek her as silver. Can you imagine if people put the effort into understanding the Word of God that they put into making money? If you seek her as silver, if you search for her, excuse me, as for hidden treasure, he says, then you'll discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. We live in a different culture than those people that the Bible was written to. We speak a different language. Historically, we're separated by thousands of years. This takes work to understand. But the problem is we live in an instant society. We want it now, whatever it is. And when it comes to the Word of God, it's the same thing. We want to understand God's Word. We want to understand it now. But understanding God's Word takes time and it takes effort. It's not for lazy people. N.T. Wright made this statement, and I think it's profound. He says, one of the marks of human maturity is delayed gratification. You understand that? That's a mark of human maturity. You can wait for the gratification because you're mature enough to understand you don't get everything you want right on the spot. You wait for it. See, most people in our culture are looking for a biblical band-aid. All right, in other words, they're having problems in my marriage, so I go to church this morning, I sure hope he preaches on something about marriage that will really help me in my life, or I'm having problems with my finances, so I hope the preacher says something about finances, you know, and gives me this biblical band-aid so I can fix all my finances. Or it's always about, you know, we want a message that's going to be practical for us, so when we leave there, we can just put it into, you know, practice in our daily lives. Listen, it is understanding of God and His will that gives us strength for daily living. And that comes from a consistent study of the Word of God. It's not something that comes instantly. The more you study the Word of God, the more you put it all together, then you have an understanding of God that will affect your life. It's not these little sermonettes, you know, that give you everything you need. And that's why we have to be mature enough to understand we need delayed gratification. It's going to come as we study, as we put time in, as we make effort to understand His Word. Understanding comes to those who put in the effort. So I want to ask you this morning to put some effort into this study of the book of Romans if you want to get something out of it. I mean, read it on a regular basis. Go over it a few times. Pray over it. Pray for me as I study. Pray for yourself as you seek to learn what God has to say in this book. This epistle to the Romans has possibly played a more important and a more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book in the Bible. That's a strong statement. But I think in a very basic sense, Western civilization is a byproduct of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I mean, indisputably, Paul's letter to the Romans is one of the most influential pieces of literature ever composed. It's amazing if you just go back in history and see how the book of Romans has affected people's lives. Gadgett, one of the better commentators on the Epistle to the Romans, has gone so far as to say, it is probably that every great spiritual revival in the Church of Jesus Christ is connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book. Let me remind you, therefore, some of the things which have been achieved in the history of the church through this particular book. In the summer of AD 386, a man by the name of Augustine, a native of North Africa, who had for 2 years been the professor of rhetoric at Milan, sat weeping in the garden of a friend. He was almost persuaded to begin a new life, and yet he found it impossible to break from his old life. As he sat, historians say that he heard a child singing in the neighborhood's yard, in the neighboring yard, singing a little melody that says, "Take up and read, take up and read." So he picked up a scroll which lay at his friend's side, and his eyes fell upon these words, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. No further would I read, Augustine said, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of the sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. And in that very moment, from one sentence in the book of Romans, the church received the great Augustine, who has probably exerted more influence on the church worldwide than any other theologian in history ever. It was Augustine who refuted and finally demolished the teaching of Pelagius simply by expounding the epistle to the Romans. Pelagius taught that there was no inherent inclination to evil in human nature. Obviously, he never had children. No original sin. He taught moralism, that man apart from God could save himself. Well, let's move on. Not only Augustine, but in November 1515, there was a priest by the name of Martin Luther, who himself was an Augustinian monk, who was the professor of sacred theology in the Catholic University at Wittenberg. And to his students, he began to expound the epistle to the Romans. And from November of 1515 to the following September of 1516, he daily gave himself to the understanding of that epistle. And as he daily prepared his lectures, he became more and more appreciative of the centrality of the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith. Luther writes, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that the righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, it now began to fill me with inexpressible, with a sweet love. The passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven." Now, this led to that tremendous change in his life which really introduced the Protestant Reformation, which we all are grateful for. Again, Augustine is greatly affected by this book. Luther is affected by it. Martin Luther wrote in his preface of the Epistle to the Romans, when Luther wrote a commentary on Romans, he writes this in his preface: "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart." Well, I agree with Luther there. That's a good endeavor, okay? Take on that challenge. Learn the Epistle of Romans word by word from your heart. "But occupy himself with it every day. And the daily bread of the soul, it can never be read or pondered too much." Yeah, you don't have to worry about, "I just overread Romans." Don't worry about that. You can read it all you want. You won't overdo it. You never overdose on it. He says, "The more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." You're saying, you read Bible and it tastes? Yeah, that, remember, taste and see that the Lord is good. All right? There's that taste that comes with it. All right? Let's move on. In the evening of May 24th, 1738, we're progressing in history, John Wesley went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where a man was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans, the one we just talked about. Someone was reading that, and John Wesley was there. He writes in his journal, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I myself felt my heart strangely warmed." Wesley goes on, "I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and assurance was given me that He had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And so it was in Aldersgate Street, in the reading of the book of Romans, that John Wesley was redeemed. And that critical moment in Wesley's life provided the spark which kindled the blaze of the 18th century evangelical revival. One of the most eloquent preachers the church has ever known was John Chrysostom of Constantinople. He said that the Epistle to the Romans was so remarkable that he had it read to him twice every week. He wanted to listen to get its message. That'd be a good idea too. Listen, you don't have to have someone read it. The computer will do that for you. Read through, let the computer read Romans to you twice every week. John Calvin said of Romans, "If a man understands it, he has a sure road open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." The epistle to the Romans is by popular consent the greatest of Paul's writings. William Tyndale, the great English reformer and translator, referred to Romans as the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. You know, you go through history and you will find transformation after transformation in individuals' lives, in nations and across the world that came when men discovered the truth of the book of Romans. And I'm giving you all this to see how important this book has been used by God throughout the centuries. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this of Romans. He said, "The scientists may say that mother's milk is the most perfect food known to man, and that science may give you an analysis showing all the chemical components. It may give you a list of all the vitamins in the milk, an estimate of the calories in given quantity, but a baby will take that milk without the remotest knowledge of its content and will grow day by day." In other words, the baby doesn't care. I don't need all the analysis of what's in there. He goes on to say, "So it is with the profoundest truths of the Word of God. Some of us may be able to analyze it, and some of us may not, but all of us do well to drink and grow." Saying, we just, you know, maybe we don't understand all the critical analysis. Take it in. You take the Word of God in because it is life-changing. Now, why has Paul's epistle to the Romans had such an effect down through history? I mean, what about this book makes it so life-changing? I think one point that's often overlooked and needs to be stressed is that Romans is fundamentally a book about God. You say, well, all the Bible's about God, right? Well, it is. But Romans is fundamentally a book about God. I mean, obviously, Romans is concerned with the gospel, with salvation, and so on, and we don't need to miss, you know, Paul's preoccupation with God in the midst of all that. The thought of God dominates this epistle. The word God occurs 153 times in Romans. That's an average of once every 46 words. This is more often than in any other New Testament writing except for 1 Peter and 1 John. Apart from a few prepositions, pronouns, and stuff like that, no word is used in Romans with anything like the frequency of the word God. The word law is used 72 times in Romans, the word Christ 65 times, the word sin 48, the word Lord 43, and the word faith 40. Paul writes on a number of topics, but everything is related to God. Romans may truly be described in a way that no other book can be. A book about God. It's perhaps what gives it its importance. Perhaps this is why it's had such a life-changing effect. Well, let's kind of break this down before we get into Romans and understand some key aspects. Who wrote this book? What is the authorship? We need to understand these things if we're going to understand the book. Throughout the history of the church, from post-apostolic times to present, Christians have regarded Romans as having been one of the Apostle Paul's epistles. Everybody sees this as written by Paul. But I think Romans was probably written by... Just kidding. I think Paul wrote it. I just thought... I thought you needed to be shook up a little bit again. We see this in the opening verse. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We learn in our study of Acts that Paul wrote this book while on his third missionary journey. All right, the details are given in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. It was during the winter of the year 54 or 55 AD. As I said, Paul was in Corinth on a missionary trip, and it was from Corinth that he wrote this. Now, while he was there, in this Corinth, really the Vanity Fair or the Paris of the ancient world, he was staying in the house of a man named Gaius. He tells us that in Romans 16:23. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So the apostle's staying with this man named Gaius, and he has a secretary by his side. And this secretary is named Tertius, which means simply third. We see that in Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, write this letter greeting to you. All right, so there we could say Paul really didn't write Romans. But this is an amanuensis. This is his secretary. Paul dictated it. He wrote it down. The letter was taken from Corinth to Rome by a woman by the name of Phoebe. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea. So Paul dictates, Tertius writes it down, Phoebe takes the letter and carries it to the city of Rome. So it's written by Paul. Now, who are the recipients? Who is the book of Romans written to? Who's he writing this to? Who's going to get this? Now, we know very little about the founding of the church. Paul didn't found the church. Matter of fact, when Paul writes this letter, he had never been there. We saw in Acts, Paul arrived in Rome, but that was after he had written this letter to them. It's possible that the Jews from Rome who became believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost carried the gospel back to the synagogues in Rome. That's probably the most likely scenario of how the Romans ever got this. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. This is the day of Pentecost, and they're talking about those who were there on the day of Pentecost. So here we have people from Rome in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Let me show you this on a map. There's Rome, okay? These people from Rome, to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, traveled from Rome all the way down to Jerusalem to observe this feast. That's how important these things were to them. I mean, this is not, you know, hey, we're going to make a day trip, you know, jump in the car, kids, we're running down. No, this will take months and months to get there for that feast. And the church was most likely established by these Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They heard the word of God. You know, they were there for the birth of the church. They go back to Rome and they get in the Roman synagogues and they're saying, guess what? Jesus, and they begin to preach and people are coming to Christ. Now, by the time Paul wrote Romans, the church in Rome was famous throughout the whole Roman Empire already for its faith. Look what he says in Romans 1:8. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It's likely that the church existed by the late 30s or early 40s, but by this time, everybody's heard about it. So this letter is written to believers in Rome. Now, the big debate about this is whether Paul is writing to mainly Jewish Christians or is he writing the letter to Gentile Christians. And all this stuff is important because when we're reading it, we want to know what this background is so we know how to interpret the Bible. Sam Frost, in his commentary on Romans, writes, the letter to the Roman ecclesia, I believe, spells out what we would have encountered had we been a Gentile overhearing the very Jewish Paul arguing with the Jewish leader within the synagogue. So Frost's take on it is that, you know, Paul is writing to the Jews. And he's arguing with the Jews, but he knows Gentiles will be present, so the Gentiles are there listening in on this. He goes on to say, Paul's writing, I believe, to a Jewish audience with Gentile attendance. That's one view. Is Paul writing to the Jews? Or does he address this more to Gentile Christians? Notice what Paul says in his intro to Romans. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Paul's an apostle. He's an apostle to who? The Gentiles. And he specifically includes the Roman readers within the sphere of that Gentile commission. In other words, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm preaching this gospel to you, Gentiles. This would imply that the majority of his readers, I think, were Gentiles. And I think this view is strengthened in chapter 11, verse 13. He says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Now, this does not exclude Jewish Christians. It's quite clear that he addresses them throughout the letter, and we'll see that as we go through it. So it's my opinion that he is addressing both Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. We'll see this. Sometimes in Romans we're going to see he's very clearly addressing the Jews. Other times he's very clearly addressing Gentiles. He knows that both are in this church in Rome. Now, what's the purpose? Why is he writing this letter? I mean, as you go through a letter, you find the purpose of the letters. You know, what was the need for him to write this? What is he trying to tell them? Romans has traditionally been understood as an exposition and summary of Paul's theology. Most people say he wrote Romans because he just wanted to lay all his theology out, get it all out there, and have one book that everything's in. But the problem there is there's some central Pauline teachings that are missing from Romans. So it wouldn't make sense that it would be his thesis, basically, on all his doctrinal understanding if he left out certain aspects. So I don't think that that's probably a correct understanding of Romans. Romans is loaded with doctrine. But there are certain ones that he doesn't really go into extent on, so I don't think that's what this is about. Paul wrote the epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think, for several reasons. But the central reason, the one being his main goal in them understanding, is Paul had a desire to evangelize the West. We see this in Romans 15:28. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. I'm going to come there. I'm going to be with you for a while. Then when I leave there, I'm going from you to Spain. Paul wanted in Rome, I believe, a home base from which the gospel would go out to Spain and the Western Mediterranean. Paul said that he had fully preached the gospel in the Eastern Mediterranean, and now he wanted to move on. Look what he says in Romans 15:19. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, that's from Jerusalem to northern Greece, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. That's a powerful statement. And thus, he says, I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. In other words, I want to expand. Paul wanted to move out to a new base in Rome to carry the gospel to the Western Mediterranean world. His base had been in Antioch. You remember that? Paul was called from his home down to Antioch to help pastor the church there, to be involved there. They left there. That was their mission church. That was the sending church. They sent them out. Well, now he wants the new church to be Rome. He wants that to be his home base, I believe. He wants to go from there. In the opening verses of Romans, Paul tells the Romans what his missionary method is. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul says, he's letting them know because I think he's being very upfront with them. My method is to go to the Jew first. All right? So he tells the Roman Christians that his method of evangelism is to start with the Jews and then go to the Greeks. And not only did he go to the Jews first, but he's telling the Gentile world, basically, what they had to accept was essentially a Jewish message. Was Paul's message Jewish? Very much. Everything came from Judaism. Hopefully, we've seen that as we come through the book of Acts. All the promises that God had given the church were located in the First Testament given to Israel. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little more in a minute, but I believe that the church at Rome was predominantly Gentile. So here you got a Gentile church, and Paul says, my method is go to the Jew first, and my message is essentially a Jewish message. How are they going to respond to that? How are the Gentiles going to accept that? Well, here's what we have to understand. There was much anti-Semitism in the Roman society. And this predominantly Gentile church may have felt, what's the use of going to the Jews first? I mean, why does this guy want to do that? Isn't God finished with them? Would be the Gentile response. I mean, Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the Jewish temple and said, he was done. Jesus told parables about God taking the kingdom away from them and giving it to others. In Luke 20:15, he says, so they threw him out of the vineyard. This is the parable of the vineyard owner. Remember, he sends the prophets and they beat the prophets and they kill the prophets. And he finally says, I'll send him my son. They'll respect my son. He sends his son and says, they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What's he going to do? He says he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. In other words, God forbid that that happens. Because the Jewish leaders understood. He's saying, God's going to take the kingdom from us. And the Gentiles understood this. So they said, well, what's the deal with this message going to the Jew first? So in their mind, God was through with Israel. So why should they support a mission to the Jew first with a Jewish message? Well, let me give you some history we need to understand to kind of put this all together. In AD 49, The Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. Can you imagine? You have an edict, you know. It's like, you know, I got an email last week, basically, that someone up high in England was telling all the Muslims, if you don't like the way we run our country, get out. Now, they had really embellished the thing a whole lot. You know, it wasn't really all that true, but I was excited about that. Man, that someone would stand up with that kind of guts. This is how we do things here. In other words, this is Britain. This is how our country. This is how we do it. If you don't like it, then go. And basically, Claudius told the Jews, he didn't say, if you don't like it, go. He said, go. Okay, y'all, all you Jews, get out of Rome. I don't want you in here anymore. And he threw them all out. He expelled them. We see this in Acts 18. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why'd they come there? He says, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul meets these Christian Jews, and he meets them because we got thrown out of Rome, so we went to Corinth. Now, here's the question. Why did Claudius kick all the Jews out of Rome? Well, the Roman historian Suetonius says this. He says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of one Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, Crestus. But in Latin, the E and the I could be interchangeable. So they probably would have pronounced it Christus. So you kind of get where he's going here. Christus. The problem is here, Christus. The conflict between the Jews and the Jewish Christians in Rome was over Christ. See, the Christians were saying, well, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's a long-awaited Messiah. And the Jews were saying, no, we don't like that. And so they caused disturbances in the city. It was causing riots, just like we saw in Acts. And as a result of these disturbances, Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome. In other words, he didn't see a distinction between the Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews. He just said, you're a Jew. Get out of here. And he threw them all out. Now, what happens to the churches in Rome when all the Jews leave? Then we have nothing left but Gentile churches, right? And that's going to have a huge effect on the church because these Jews aren't here anymore. We don't have to worry about them talking about dietary stuff or doing the different things that they want to do. Now it's a Gentile church, and the Gentiles are taking over as far as the leadership, and they're running it the way they want to run it. And these Gentile house churches developed for a number of years apart from any kind of Jewish influence. Well, then when Nero became emperor in AD 54, many of the Jews returned to Rome along with the Jewish Christians. See, that edict of Claudius only lasted as long as he was alive. When he died, they came back. Now, Paul probably wrote Romans in 55 or 56 when the Jews had just begun to return to Rome. So the sudden influx of Jewish believers into Gentile churches would have caused some tension, to say the least. All of a sudden, the Jews are coming back. Hey, guys, we're glad to be back at church. And they're like, oh, I don't know if we want these Jews back in our church again. You know, it's been kind of nice just being Gentiles here. So there's this tension in these churches between Jew and Gentile. And Paul writes them, and he wants to use Rome as a base for evangelism to the Jew first. Now, this would not go over well in the predominantly Gentile churches. So Paul needs them to understand that the gospel he preaches is in line with all the promises that God made to Israel. It is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This gospel makes all one in Christ, as he tells the Galatians. In Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, he's not saying these distinctions are gone, but he's saying in Christ, these things don't matter at all. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ. And I think the reason Paul goes into so much theology in Romans, because he wants them to understand the Jewishness of the gospel and not to despise their Jewish brothers. Paul wanted to unify the church in Rome through this doctrinal teaching so that the church would be a strong base for world evangelism. Look what he says in Romans 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Who are the weak in this text? Who? Okay, they're the Jews, though, predominantly. Okay, that's who he's talking. See, the battle here in this church is Jew and Gentile. And he's saying, I want you to accept the weak. In other words, the Jews are hung up on dietary stuff still. They don't understand their freedom. Yeah, we're going to make a lot of applications from this when we get to it, if we ever get to it. Okay? If you're still alive when we get to it. But these Jews are still bound by certain things. And Paul says, listen, you need to accept them as part of the church. The Greek word used here for accept, proslambano, and it means to take to yourself, to take them into friendship. This exhortation is directed to the strong, to the Gentiles. And the strength of the plea is indicated by the use of the same term in verse 3 for God's reception of us. He says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Listen, if God accepts him, you ought to accept him. And he says, they're accepted by Jesus Christ. Look what he says. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. We've been accepted by Christ. We're to accept one another. Paul wanted to build up a strategic church in Rome to unify them so they would function as a home base for a mission to reach the Western Mediterranean. And this church is not going to be able to be a mission-sending church, a strong church, if there's division there, if they're fighting with each other over stupid things. So he's writing this doctrine to straighten them out so they'll understand the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel. Now let me close this morning with a point of hermeneutics that we need to understand. All right? And I think most of you do, but we just need to go over it because we need to be reminded. The letter of Romans is not written to us. How many of you are Romans? No one Roman? Nope. Okay. I guess it's not written. It's written to the Romans. It's written to the Roman Christians in the first century. Now, it is applicable to us. But before we can apply it to us, we have to understand what did it mean to them. Because you can't just, it's not like a Chinese fortune cookie, you just break, oh, look at a little thing I got for me today. No, it's not like that. You've got to understand what's it mean to them. And then we apply that to ourselves. But we have to understand what did it mean to the original audience. Let me give you a couple examples. Look at Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her as in the Lord, in manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever she may have need of. Are we supposed to receive and help Phoebe? That's what he says, right? I mean, the literalist is going to say, well, we got to help Phoebe. Guess what? Phoebe's dead. She died 2,000 years ago. You know, there's not much left of her but dust. That's why you've got to understand the Word of God. This is not written to you. It's written to the Romans because Phoebe was there. He's not writing to us, but he writes for us. We take principles from this once we understand it. He writes for our edification. Look at Romans 1. For God, whom I serve in my spirit for the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. Is Paul praying for us? You say he might be. He might be. But Paul's speaking to the Romans here. Paul's gone, all right? Watch, he says, making a request, if perhaps now at the last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Is Paul planning on visiting Berean Bible Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, in the year of 2010? Paul, he says right there, I plan on coming to you. People read the Bible like it's a newspaper. I just got it today. Oh, look, Paul's coming to visit. I would love that, people. Believe me, we'd put ads in the newspaper. I mean, we'd put it on the radio. Paul's coming to visit. That would be exciting. I would love to sit down and speak with Paul or hear him speak. All right? No, he's not. Paul's gone, okay? And again, we read it with audience relevance. He's writing to them. Let me give you one more. Romans 16, 20. Now the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You say, oh, good, Satan's going to get crushed soon. Yeah? When was this written? 2,000 years ago, right? So if he told them soon 2,000 years ago, you think it's still soon? Can soon be 2,000 years? If that is true, then language has no meaning whatsoever. We're like, what does that mean? Soon means 2,000 years. Well, then it can mean nothing. All right? But soon, he says, because he says he's going to crush him under your feet. Whose feet? The Romans' feet. Let me give you a little insight. I'm going to give you a heads up on this because it's going to be a little while before we get here. All right? I think what he is telling the Roman Christians, the Roman Christians' greatest adversary was who? Judaism. The word Satan there is the word adversary. The translators translated it Satan. It can be translated that way, but it doesn't have to be. It can be adversary. The God of peace will soon crush the adversary under your feet. Who got crushed soon from the time of this writing? The Jews got crushed in AD 70. God destroyed the temple and crushed it and wiped it out, and the Jews have not sacrificed an animal or worshiped the same way since that happened. So he tells them the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It happened just like he said it would. But we have to understand the context again. He's writing to unify these believers so they could spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you something, church. Does God want us unified for the sake of the gospel? Us, right now, Berean Bible Church, today, does he want us to be unified for the sake of the gospel? What do you think? I'd say so, right? Look with me at what Jesus says in John 17. You know what John 17 is? It is the Lord's Prayer. Okay? You said, well, I thought that was, you know, in the gospel, in the other gospels. You know? No, that's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord doesn't pray, forgive us our sins. Well, how could he pray that? He had no sin. That was the disciples' prayer that he taught them to pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. He is praying to his Father. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. That means his disciples, his apostles. I'm not praying just for them, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who is that? Huh? Thank you. Okay. That is us. That's who, those who believe in me through their word. Do we believe in Christ through the word of the apostles? Absolutely. We read it in the word of God. That's how we come to faith. They started it. The 12 started this thing. All right, with Jesus, and it has expanded. Everything we believe came from them. So he's here. I want you to understand, Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for his original disciples, and he's praying for those who are going to believe through their word. That's us. Look what he prays, that they all may be one. God, I pray for a unity of my church, that they would be one, that they would get along with each other. There'd be a unity there, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. You think God and Jesus have a unity? That's what he's praying for us, that they also may be in us. Now watch what he says. This is profound. Why does he want us to be unified? So that the world may believe that you sent me. What? I'll tell you what, that is mind-boggling. But I think this is the whole thing behind Romans. If people are going to believe the gospel, it comes from a unified church. And when my church is unified, he said, they that the world may believe. It's connected with unity. That's why Paul wants this church unified. That's why the Lord wants us unified. Because when we come from a united front, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the world believes that he was sent of him. Now, according to these verses, unity among believers verifies God-given mission of the Father's love for the world. Through our unity. You say, I don't really understand. You know, you don't really have to. All you have to do is work on unity, because it's that important to God. That Jesus Christ prays for the Father that we would be a unified church. Over and over, Jesus prayed for unity. It's a passion of his heart. Unity is our Lord's passion. And listen, people, it should be ours because it's the Lord's. It should be our passion. Because evangelism, according to that, depends on our unity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Dear God, I pray that you would help us to grasp the significance, Father, of unity as a church. That we would be one, knit together in heart and mind, proclaiming a gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as next week we launch into understanding this book of Romans, that you, God, would teach us. Help us to understand, Father, our need for humility, holiness, and hard work. we would apply ourselves to understanding this epistle, that we may see revival in our own lives because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you get that mic ready, please? And Garrett, would you do that on a regular basis? Make sure that mic's ready so if we get questions or comments, that we can get that on tape for those people. We got a lot more people listening via CD, via podcast, via video than we have here. So it's important that they get to hear the questions because they want to hear the questions. So anybody got a question on what we talked about today? Question, comment? I know there won't be any today because now we're ready with a mic. So. No, everybody understands that perfectly, right? You understand the purpose of the letter, why it was written, who it was written to, when it was written, all that stuff. We're going to be a quiz at the end. So if you got any questions, you better ask. Gary? I thought I'd get you stirred up a little bit by that. No, I'm with Paul on this. I don't be radical for the purpose of being radical. No questions, no comments? All right.